Amen. You guys glad to be here this evening? Woo-hoo! I'm glad to be here this evening. For those of you that weren't here this summer when I was able to fill in, my name is Will Forrest. I am the church planting intern here at Cornerstone, originally from Boise, Idaho. Anyone know anything about Boise? Potatoes? Say it loud like you're proud. Say it loud like you're proud. Louder. That's right. There's a blue field in Boise. Have you guys heard of the blue field? Yeah, we've had better seasons than this season, so don't judge us based off of your exposure to us this year. But I certainly count it a privilege to be with you guys. Do you guys know you guys have a great church? And over the last couple months, I've had the privilege of seeing the effects of Cornerstone's ministry from a fairly unique vantage point. I've been able to spend some time in Phoenix, spend some time in Seattle while connecting with your missionaries who are in Belize. And the ministry of Cornerstone is far-reaching. I want you guys to know that you guys are a part of something as a student ministry that is a lot bigger than yourself. You're part of something that reaches to the other side of the United States of America, and now doesn't stop there. It goes to other countries. Why? So that God's name could be made much of, so the gospel could be made known. And tonight, as we study, we're going to talk about some meat and potatoes. Am I in the right place? Am I in the right place? I hope I'm in the right place. I hear there's some good stuff to eat. Wrong place, right place? Who likes meat and potatoes? Anybody? Cool. Well, last time I was with you guys, I shared a little bit about a trip that I took to New York. Have you guys ever anticipated a future event that affected you in the present? Have you ever anticipated a future event that affected you in the present? Well, my first time to New York City, I flew my girlfriend out there to propose to her. I know. Like, if you fly a girl to New York City and you're from Idaho and she says no, big time bummer, right? Big time bummer. But I knew she was going to say yes, and I had known her from fifth grade through high school, and I had this whole speech planned. I drove my brother to Liberty University as he was starting seminary, and so for 5 days across the country, as I'm driving and everyone's asleep in the car, I'm reciting what I'm going to say to my girlfriend. I love you. I want to marry you. Nope, I need to say more than that. And so I recited it over and over and over in anticipation of something that hadn't yet happened. And so I fast forward to my day in New York City. My girlfriend, I flew her out there. I had a breakfast planned in anticipation of this future event. And now, have you guys ever, like, gotten nervous? Anybody? Like, maybe getting in front of people makes you nervous. Maybe hanging out with, I don't know, a cute girl or a cute boy makes you nervous. Well, I was really nervous, and I took my girlfriend to breakfast, and I was so nervous that my hands were just trembling a little bit. And when I went to grab my drink, crash. I'm like, no. So today's supposed to be memorable, but not for that. I've been like preparing for a long time, and the last 5 days I've been specially preparing for this day, and I just knocked a drink over. Well, the day must continue. So I take my girlfriend to Central Park, and we do the carriage ride. Like, guys, pretty good idea. Carriage ride, Central Park, maybe. I take her to Central Park, we do the carriage ride, and we go to lunch. And I was still nervous, not because I had asked her to marry me yet, but because I was anticipating this future event that was affecting me in the present. So my hands were shaking at lunch, just like they were at breakfast. And two for two, I knocked a drink over at lunch. Yeah. She's like, Will, what's going on? I'm like, don't worry about it. It's just Manhattan. The busyness of Manhattan is just getting me a little shaken up. But I got a manicure and pedicure planned, right? Change of subject. That's a good good defensive plan. So I take her to get her hands done, like with those the mani-pedi stuff, and I was anticipating this future event where she was going to get pictures of her hand with a ring on it. She didn't know that yet. And we get the manicure and pedicure, and she goes and she gets ready for a nice dinner downtown Manhattan, and I go get ready, and we meet back up downtown Manhattan to have dinner together. Now, you can say a lot of things about me, but you cannot say that I am not consistent. At dinner that night, like, we were hours away, like literally like an hour away from me bending down on one knee, asking my girlfriend to marry me. And at dinner, I'm thinking, man, this is getting close. And 3 for 3. Knock a drink down. Now, fast forward, we get to the top of the Empire State Building. Like, not romantic if you've ever been there. If you're from Idaho, you, like, have this picture in mind. And it doesn't involve, like, 15,000 people shoulder to shoulder. And this lady interrupts me as I'm down on my knee, and he's proposing, and Tiffany eventually says yes. But it was this future event where I was going to bend down on one knee and ask my girlfriend to marry me that had affected me so many days and so many moments up to that event. Now, I want you guys to know that we as believers are anticipating something far more significant than a proposal. And this anticipation of this future event should affect us as we live our lives today. We're going to talk this evening about the resurrection of the saints. You guys might maybe saying, what? Resurrection of the saints? I don't even know what you're talking about. Well, the good news is you're in the right place, because we're going to talk about it tonight. We're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Verses 50 through 58. Before we jump into our text, I just want to open with a quick word of prayer and ask the Lord to bless our study, to open our hearts and our minds as we look to Him to be shaped and molded as we anticipate this future event. Let's pray. God, we're so thankful. We're thankful for your word. We're thankful for your grace. We're thankful that you're a God who cares not only about our present, but a God who cares about our future. And Lord, I pray this evening as we open your word and as we study it, Lord, that you would shape our hearts. Lord, that you would instill in us a hope that goes far beyond our current circumstances. Lord, I pray that you would lift up each one of these students. Lord, that they would know that they are in you, and because they're in you, they have a hope in the future. Lord, we love you and we thank you and we ask these things in your name. Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 50 through 58 says this: I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on the immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on the immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. We're going to look at this evening how the victory of Christ provides a hope for tomorrow. And in providing a hope for tomorrow, it gives us strength for today. As we anticipate this hope that's going to be ultimately fulfilled in the return of Christ, it gives us strength for today. We're going to look at a couple truths as we work through this text. The first truth is that this hope for tomorrow is found in this educational principle that Paul begins this text with. How many of you guys like school? One, two, three. You're overwhelming me with your excitement for education. Now, the good news is I'm not a teacher in the traditional sense, but I come from a family of educators. And I want you real quick to hear me when I say that there's value in education, but only in as it makes us fruitful in living. The Bible says that knowledge puffs up, but love does what? It builds up. 2 Peter says this. He says, for this very reason, make an effort to supplement your faith with virtue, knowledge. Is knowledge a good thing? Yes, but it's not the end goal. And knowledge, self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and with steadfastness, godliness, and with godliness, brotherly affection, and brotherly affection, love. Why? For whoever lacks these qualities is nearsighted. He's blind. He's unfruitful and ineffective in everything that he does. But there's a purpose for knowledge. And so Paul begins to speak to his brothers about a truth that's radically going to affect their future. And the reason he addresses this is because they're asking this question: what happens when Jesus returns? What happens to us when Jesus returns? Have you guys ever thought about the return of Christ? I hope you think about the return of Christ often. I hope you think about the return of Christ often. The early church thought about the return of Christ often. John Calvin says that when we think about the return of Christ often, it shakes off our sleepiness and our idleness. Do you know what it means to be sleepy in our faith? How many of you guys, when you wake up tomorrow morning, you're going to be sleepy? Okay, cool. So do you mind Caleb being my example? All right, Caleb's going to show us what it looks like to be sleepy. He's good at that, he says. Yeah, perfect. All right, so Caleb's going to wake up tomorrow morning. He's just going to show us what it looks like to be a sleepy teenager on a Monday morning. Can you do that? What's he doing? So like if we were going to do like some abstract art, how would we interpret this? He's sleepy? He's a sleepy blob? Is that what you said? There's some good abstract application. Thank you, Caleb. Let's give Caleb a round of applause. When we think often about the return of Christ, it shakes off our sleepiness. If you woke up this morning and you anticipated Jesus Christ coming back in the heavens in all of his glory, I can promise you, you would have not have been sleepy this morning at church. Why? Because the heavens can't contain his glory. That's the God that we serve. And one day he's going to come back. And every day we need to live as if today he's going to come back. And so Paul begins to educate these Christians on what's going to happen when Jesus returns. And there's three truths that he begins to teach us about the return of Christ. The first is this, is that the flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. First truth, our flesh cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven. Man, that would be a bummer if that was the end of the message. Because what Paul's alluding to is this very fact that Jesus' kingdom has no end. Jesus' kingdom has no end. And if we were going to enter into Jesus' kingdom in our current state, it would be a terminal relationship. What does that mean? It means that there would be an end. Because God's kingdom has no end, and we know that in our physical state, we have grandparents or great-grandparents whose lives have ended. 1 Corinthians, in a few verses earlier, Verses 42 through 44, it says, "So is it with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there's also a spiritual body." And he goes on to talk about how through Adam, this perishable body came into being. That death entered the world through Adam. But the imperishable comes through whom? Comes through Christ. Right? The first truth that Paul begins to educate these people on is that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven. The second truth is that we will change in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. Now, guys, if you've ever looked at a girl and said, "Your eye twinkles," that's not at all what Paul's talking about here. What he's talking about is that there's this instantaneous change. Now, when we come to Christ, we come to him in all our sinfulness, and we're clothed in all his righteousness by faith and repentance. And the Bible says that positionally, we've been made righteous. We've been made sanctified. But practically, we know that there's need for maturing and growing in our relationship with Jesus. That's what Pastor Bill's been teaching on for the last couple weeks. That we need to mature and grow in our relationship. And that's a process. But when Jesus returns, and the perishable puts on the imperishable, it's not a process. It's instantaneous. In fact, the word moment that Paul uses here is atomos, which is where we get our word atom, literally meaning that it's undivided. It's such a small piece of time that you can't parse it. You can't separate it. And if that's not descriptive enough, he says, in a moment, then what does he say? In a twinkling of an eye. The word twinkling means a rapid jerk. Now, if you know this, your eye is the fastest part of your body that can move. Do you believe that? Yeah? No? Yeah? Try scaring somebody. Okay? Their eyes are going to catch you before their hands do. And your eyes are going to catch their hand before your head can move. You know what I mean? Fast. The transformation is instantaneous. The third truth is that the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. Paul wants to educate these people on what's going to happen, knowing that this future event should drastically affect them in their current state. So the hope for tomorrow, is that our body's going to change. Now you guys may be like, "Man, I'm young, I'm agile, I'm in my prime." Let me just tell you, there was a day where I was in my prime also, and that day's long gone. I was reminded this last Friday when I played basketball with a couple guys that my prime is like in the past. The transformation of our body is so necessary as we look forward to our future hope, because the perishable must put on the imperishable. The second hope for tomorrow is that there's a termination of death. What does termination mean? It means it's going to end. Death is going to be no more. Now, here's something fascinating. I may not know where you're from. I may not know your parents. I may not know your family. I may not even speak your own language or your heart language. You may have a first language that I don't know. But guess what I have in common with you? Every single one of you. Guess what? We're all God's kids. Hopefully we're all born again. Maybe. We're all going to die. The wealthy, the poor, all end up in the same place. Where's that? 6 feet under. That's right. 6 feet under. And our hope for tomorrow is that that 6 feet under is not the final destination. Paul says this. He says that death is swallowed up in victory. So we see this part of the text that educates us on what happens. And then we transition to this part of the text that excites us about what's going to happen. What's exciting about this future hope? First of all, that death swallowed up by victory. Christ, according to 1 Corinthians 15:20, has been raised from the dead, and he's the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. I want you to consider for a second this hope of the future, that death has been swallowed up, and Christ has been made victorious over it. All over our country, this last week, we were hit with some devastating news about things that took place in Paris. Right? Brothers and sisters in Christ whose lives were taken from them because they were believers in Christ. Before that, we saw people in the Middle East whose lives were taken because of their love for Jesus. From centuries past, from the very beginning of the church, Christians' lives have been taken. But we don't watch videos, as horrific as they are. We don't watch these videos and look at these faces and see people without hope. We don't see people pleading for one more moment or one more day. Why? Because death has lost its victory. Death has lost its sting. When you guys look towards the future, as teenagers, probably all you see is Thanksgiving. But there's so much more. And as you live your lives as sixth graders, seventh graders, eighth graders, up through your senior year, into college, into marriage, into family life, that's not what we're living for. We're living for something far greater. These Christians around the world have grasped that truth that death no longer has a sting, which is sin. I want you to consider for a second this phrase that Paul uses. He says, "Oh, death, where is your sting?" Now, I'm going to ask a quick question, survey the room. And girls, you're only a part of this survey as long as you answer honestly. Give me a thumbs up. Okay. You have to answer honestly. How many of you guys are scared of flies? Girl, flies, like flies. House flies. Like, I know you squeal because they're kind of gross. But are you scared of them?
I'm scared of cockroaches.
Now, if you're scared of flies, I just want to tell you a quick story about my kids. When they were younger, back in Idaho, this time of year, every year, flies came into the house because it's warm, I guess. And they would like come in by like the dozens. And so we had pennies, a stack of pennies, like 1 cent. You know pennies? And we said, for every fly you kill, here's a penny. A good deal, right? At this rate, you might be able to go to the dollar store in like 15 years. And so they would run around the house and they would kill flies at the age of 4 and 3, and they would, "Dad, I got one." "Here's a penny. Go get another one." But if you watch my kids with a wasp in the house, like, you guys grow bugs big down here. You guys know that? You guys say that mosquitoes are the state birds, which I totally get now. Your wasps are also extremely large. Now, how many of you, not a fear, but are a little intimidated by those wasps? Look around. Now, it's not because they fly in the air, because we just took a poll of flies, and flies fly, probably how they got their name. We're not scared of wasps because they fly. We're scared of wasps because of what? They have a sting. And when we consider death, we need to consider what causes us to be afraid of death. And the Apostle Paul gives us an indication of what causes us to fear. The sting of sin. What makes death so scary isn't death in itself, but it's this idea that death is the consequence of sin and enters into this state where we're eternally separated from God if we're not in Christ. Now, when Christ came, he swallowed up death. He took away the sting of death. How did he take away the sting of death? What's the sting? Look at the text. The sting of death, according to verse 56, is what? When Jesus died on the cross, death no longer is an entrance and a gateway into eternal separation from God. What's it a gateway into? It's a gateway into, for the believer, it's a gateway into eternity and fellowship with God. That's why the Apostle Paul, even in prison, could say, to live is Christ, but to die is what? It's gain. What does it mean for something to be gain? What? To help you, to be greater than. What's greater than life? According to the Apostle Paul, being in the presence of God, and the sting of death has been taken away. How? Well, the law's been dealt with. The power of sin is what? It's the law. The power of sin is the law. What does that mean? It means that there are legal demands against your life. There's legal demands against my life. There's a claim against our lives. What's that claim? It's the claim that God's holy and God has a standard of holiness that's far greater than our holiness. God's just. So we see on the cross this blending of God's justice and God's mercy perfectly revealed, where God doesn't ignore the sin of mankind, but he also doesn't give to mankind what they deserve. He sends his son to be the one that takes our place, who pays the debt. He doesn't remove the law, but what does he do? He satisfies the claims of the law. And so when we consider death, we no longer have to be afraid. Why is it that our brothers and sisters around the world are not afraid of death? Because death no longer has a sting. Death no longer has been made victorious over them. There's a commentator named Lenski. I want you to hear real quickly what he has to say. He says, death is not merely destroyed so that it cannot do further harm, while all the harm which it has wrought on God's children remains. The tornado is not merely checked so that additional homes are wrecked, while those are not wrecked, while those that have been wrecked still lie in ruins. So what he's saying is sin's not simply contained to where all the havoc and the pain that it's been causing is not dealt with. What he says is this: death and all of its apparent victories are undone for God's children. What looked like a defeat last week in Paris for the Christian was what? It was a victory. Why? When you die, you go to heaven. And what do we read in Acts when Stephen was stoned by Saul, who was later known as Paul? Who was he greeted by? Christ standing, right? He was standing. And there's lots of discussion on why Jesus was standing, because everywhere else in Scripture, Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father. I believe it's because he's welcoming this martyr into heaven, rejoicing in the testimony that his life left for those 2,000 years later. Death and all of its apparent victories are undone by God's children. What looks like a victory for death and like a defeat for us when our bodies die and decay, shall be utterly reversed, so that death dies in absolute defeat, and our bodies live again in absolute victory. We no longer have to fear death, but rather we look forward with hope and expectation. Adam and Eve spent their whole life looking back to the paradise of the Garden of Eden. We get to spend our lives as believers looking forward, right, to our paradise, which is heaven and fellowship with God. So why does Paul give this explanation on what's going to happen and this really excitement about this future hope? Well, so that the believers would have strength for today. If you guys had a test tomorrow, how many of you guys have a test this week before break? Cool. Now, if you guys were good students, what would you do this weekend? There's a future event that affected you when? Like today, right? Paul gives this future hope of spending eternity with God where we no longer have to fear death, but we can live with a hope of the resurrection so that the believers might be strengthened today. We see the final verse of this text, and it says, therefore, I want you, if you write in your Bibles, to underline that or right next to it, the mighty therefore. Paul just, in all of chapter 15, talked about the resurrection of the saints. He talks about really the purpose of his life and his ministry. He talks about the hope of glory. Why? Therefore, because of all these things, because of this truth that I've just laid out for you, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Because of the resurrection of the saints, because of the hope of glory, there's a way that we should live our lives. Because of this anticipation of this future event, there's a challenge for us today. And so the application is found in this final verse. The first application is be steadfast. If you want to go home and begin to apply the truth that we studied this evening, the hope of tomorrow gives you strength today to be steadfast. What does it mean to be steadfast? This word is derived from the word to sit or to be settled. Now, there are doctrines, there are truth claims that fight for our attention. And Paul says, don't waver in your hope for tomorrow. Don't waver in your fear of the future, but be steadfast, be seated, be settled in the truth that I've just shared with you. Now, I want you to know that if you listen to K-Love or one of those Christian radio stations, all last week there were counselors coming on, giving parents advice on how to counsel their children as they walked through this, dealing with this terrible event that happened in Paris. Right? Because there's lots of messages that come into the home, that come into your life, that try and guide you as you look towards the future, distract you from the hope that you have in the future. And Paul's saying, don't worry about all those other messages. Just be settled in this truth that Jesus defeated sin. The sting of death has been taken away. Be steadfast. The second thing is, to be immovable. To be immovable. Now, my friend Caleb earlier showed us what it looked like to be immovable, right? When we think of this idea immovable, it means motionless. Now, that's not to say that we're not to live godly, God-fearing, active lives. We're going to talk about that in a minute. But when it comes to our future and the anticipation of what's going to take place, Paul's saying, be settled in it and don't stray from it. Don't turn to the left. Don't turn to the right. but be motionless when it comes to this truth, this expectation of what's going to take place when Christ returns. He says, always abounding. So the first two are really just positional applications. The second two are active applications. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. Is that active or passive? Always abounding. Active or passive, you English people? Active. Always abounding. The word abounding is the word that's translated in the feeding of the 5,000 to mean there was much more than they needed, right? That there was enough to spare. And so when it comes to our work for the Lord, we're abounding in it. There's more. We're giving more and more and more. I think there's two typical responses when we think of this future. Hope. We either land on one side, which is an unhealthy place, and we say, well, God's sovereign, which he is, we'll let him deal with it. And we kind of sit passively and idle and kind of twiddle our fingers and fold our arms. On the other side, when we talk about this future hope, we can be frantic or fearful. How many of you guys, when you think of like death and stuff, you get a little bit afraid? My daughter, she gets super afraid. And when she was seven, we were talking about heaven. I said, man, I'm going to be in heaven. She's like, what? Like, I failed you as a father. And she said, so are we alive in heaven? Yeah, we're alive in heaven. Right? And so when she thought about this future paradise called heaven, where we're with God, she misunderstood the reality of it, the truth of it, the fact that we're alive in it, and she began to be fearful and frantic. In Luke 21, if you have your Bibles, I encourage you to turn there real quick. Luke chapter 21, verse 28. Jesus has just taught on when the Son of Man's going to return. Right? So we can be idle when we think of the return of Christ, or we can be frantic and fearful when we think about the return of Christ. And Jesus says, talking about his return, he says, now when these things begin to take place, straighten up, raise your head, because your redemption draws near. Do we need to be afraid of the return of Christ? Certainly not, right? We need to be steadfast. We need to be immovable. We need to be abounding in the work of the Lord. Why? Knowing that our work is not done in vain. This word knowing is a personal knowledge. That day when Jesus returns, you will know personally if you've labored abounding in the work of God, that your work has not been done in vain. This is the same word that's used when Jesus says to the churches in Revelation, I know your works. I know your deeds. We will know on that final day with confidence that what we've done in the name of the Lord, if we've been steadfast, immovable, and always abounding in his work, we will know that that work is not done in vain. When you get to your last days and you look back over your life, if you listen to this message and you begin to see that this future hope and anticipation of Christ's return gives you strength for today, and every day you wake up living as if Christ was going to return, you can know with confidence that what you're doing is not done in vain. Now, that's a truth that I hope each one of us grasps this evening. There was a wise man named Solomon who got to the end of his life. He had money, he had fame, he had everything really that our Western world strives for. Guess what he said? Meaningless. Vanity. It's a shadow. We have a world that is telling you money, fame, all these things are something that you should be pursuing, when in actuality, it's vanity apart from Christ. Your life has worth. Your life has value. And that worth and that value is fully realized in the person of Jesus. Your life's worth and your life's value is fully realized in the person of Jesus. And it's my prayer that each one of you comes to know that person of Jesus so that you can look forward to the future tomorrow with hope. As you look forward to that hope, that you'll have strength today to be immovable, to be steadfast, to be abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that what you're doing is not in vain. Let's close in a word of prayer. God, we are thankful. We're thankful that we do not fear the future, but we look forward with a confident expectation, knowing that you are a God who has taken away the sting of death, as you have dealt with the sin that has demand over our life, paying the penalty of sin in full. So Lord, I pray that we would cling to the cross ever so tightly. Father, that in clinging to your cross, we might rest in the hope of tomorrow and be found strengthened today. Steadfast, immovable, abounding in your work, knowing that what we do is not in vain. Lord, I pray that that truth would sink in to our hearts. Lord, that it would sink into our minds. And Father, that each student who leaves here tonight would know that truth in a very real way. We love you, Lord, and we thank you for who you are. And we ask these things in your name. Amen.